little boy was sick on Palm Sunday and stayed home from church with his mother. His father returned from church holding a palm branch. The little boy was curious and asked, "Why do you have the palm branch, Dad?" Father said, "You see, when Jesus came into town, everyone waved palm branches to honor him, so we got palm branches at church today." The little boy replied, "Oh, shucks. The one Sunday I miss is the Sunday Jesus shows up." I got a kick out of that. Palm Sunday. So I've shared this story a few times in the past. It's just a short testimony to what woke Kevin up over, and I realize now it's been probably nearly 25 years ago, when I discovered through the study of apologetics the story of the resurrection and the irrefutable evidence that Jesus died and rose again 3 days later. And up until that time in my life, while I had attended church and believed in God, I had always been a little timid, saying, "Well, how do I know? How do I know what happened? Maybe it happened. Maybe some dude was just really a gifted writer, and he just put this whole thing together from all different kinds of flavor and time." And I began to study that, and it changed my life. It just did. All of a sudden, I can get up in front of anybody I want, and I can say with confidence, Jesus did what he said he did. As we were praying this morning in pre-service prayer, Jim shared something, and I want to get the words right. Because Jesus rose from the grave, we rose also. How did you say it, though? It just struck us. When he came out of the grave, we came out with him. Yes, yes. I also want to do a quick call out. Tom and Debbie, I know, are watching. Brian and Lou from Canada. We got international visitors this morning. Let's see, we had somebody else on. Steve and Brenda Kaufman are on. I love to give a greeting to you. Something about seeing you're on and stuff just stirs my heart. And I stand back here in the back of the church and I'm saying, "Daniel, I can't get the web stream up." He says, "You're here." I know, but I want to see who's chatting. I want to see who's on. And somebody else made a comment, but I don't know your initials, so I'm sorry. I can't call you out. All right. One more announcement. Next Sunday morning is Easter. So we're going to do something a little bit different for us. We're going to have an Easter sunrise service at Fiddler Pond about 7 o'clock Sunday morning. And we're still having the regular service at 10 o'clock. It's not like we're changing. This is going to be just a time to come and be together. We'll hopefully see the sun come over the horizon. And we'll share a meditation. We might sing a little bit. And it might just be some scripture. I don't know. I just want to make it a place where we can come together and share in this new morning what it all means. I totally get jazzed. I've shared this morning already. This is what we call Holy Week, and there's a lot of emotion from what I'll talk about today, coming into Jerusalem and then the crucifixion, and ending next week with the resurrection. This is far more exciting to me than Christmas or any other holiday of the year, if you want to call it that, any other celebration. Okay. And then next Sunday morning, so the service at Fiddler Pond will be 7 to 7:20. Pat and I will probably be there at 6:30 because we can't reserve the pavilion. We want to be in the pavilion. And if you enter Fiddler Pond from the road that is closest to Fairfield Avenue, that'll take you right up close to the pavilion. You don't have to walk as far. 7 to 7:20 or so is what we'll be there. Then I invite you, we've done this before. Some of you have taken it up. We're going to have worship team practice at 8. It's not a performance. It's not anything other than just come to be in the presence of people who are worshiping. I love that. I'm sitting here this morning at 8 o'clock with Maya on my lap, and I said, "Listen to this." I said, "Just listen. First of all, there's nobody complaining in the back room about who did what to who, because you're with me." And I said, "It's a good place to be." But I said, "Just listen. We get to worship. And when you're on my lap, good things happen." And that carries over to our lives. When we're in the presence of Jesus, good things happen. Now, I'm not speaking about possessions, material things. I'm thinking about presence, God in us, our spirits renewed. And so Sunday mornings is just a time to do that. I just like to come, and we get to listen to the team practice, and we get to engage. And then breakfast from 9 to 9:30 next Sunday. We're going to have breakfast downstairs. Connie and Sherry, I think, are pulling this together. And Deb Gant. And I would love it, church, if any of you are able to just call Connie and say, how can I help? If you're able. Now, Connie may not need help. I didn't ask her this. But what would happen if a dozen people would call and say, I can help you, and she says, I don't need help. That's okay. That's cool. So next Sunday morning, and we're going to be done by 9:30. We want to come upstairs and be ready for, and they want to clean up and stuff, so we're going to shut it off at 9:30. So if you show up at 9:35, there won't be any food. There'll be nothing there for you. We'll let you eat if you get your food before 9:30. We'll let you have a few minutes to finish your eating, and they're talking about some good stuff. Some good stuff. All right. That was my public broadcasting announcement for the morning. This morning, as many of you know, today is Palm Sunday. And it's a day taken from the Gospels where Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we have, and part of my heart here this morning, if I get to the heart part, we have this Palm Sunday experience where the crowds are lining the streets, waving palm branches, laying down coats, cloaks, stuff like that, as Jesus walks in, the Messiah, their king is what they're looking for. And it culminates in four or five days later, I didn't do the math, when the crowd says, crucify him, crucify him. And my heart this week, in the last couple weeks, as I've pondered this Sunday, is how am I like the crowd, where I can go out and say, Jesus, I love you. And then a day later, I can tear somebody up with the most un-Christ-like love, or I can use language or words, or I can do things that don't model Christ. How do I go from one to the other? And I'll share some stories about that towards the end, but this morning, I want to look at this week, the Palm Sunday in the week, from the viewpoint of a few different people. I'm just going to take a little chance to, and this is using Scripture and then some of my imagination. So, the same story, one person or group of people sees tragedy, another group of people sees celebration, but it's the same story. You see that? We have the religious leaders who are saying, this is bad news. We have the crowds who, I'll get more to the crowds later. Let me just shift down here. Jesus' entrance to Jerusalem has been planned for a long time. I mean, not just weeks or months, but since the beginning of time. This entry has been planned. Jesus was the lamb who was slain. I shouldn't say it that way. He was the lamb who came to take away our sins. And that was planned out. And there were hints throughout Scripture. The prophets spoke of this week. Some of them knew about it when they wrote it. Some of them may not have been totally clued in, but they wrote about this week with great detail. The Old Testament is just full of stuff about this week. You could do a whole sermon series on the prophets as it relates to the crucifixion. So I'm going to read first from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. I invite you to join with me. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this? We hear a party. What's going on?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Hosanna obviously means praise, but it also means save us. So here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds are saying, "Save us! Save us!" What could those words mean? Save us from whom? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the kingdom of our father David. You know, these words are explosive and have a dangerous meaning, especially for those people on hand to witness the event. So I'm going to explore first from the religious leaders. And I'm going to be brief because I don't have a lot of time. At that time, there was this concept going around called Pax Romana. And it's a Latin term that means peace in Rome. And they had been experiencing this peace in Rome for 20 to 30 years before Jesus was born. And that went up to maybe AD 180. But it was just this concept, we want peace. And you see this throughout the scripture when Pilate responds and King Herod responds, and we're trying to keep peace in the Roman world. We don't want to create a stir. We don't want to create a problem. It's especially something that goes back to the emperor. Matthew 27, I'm going to just jump there, is where we see a little bit of this. Pilate Jesus is before Pilate, and the crux of the story is this, that Pilate's saying, "I don't see any problems here. This guy's done nothing. He tries to work it out of Jesus. What's going on? Are you the king?" Jesus responds with sort of a statement, "You have said I am." When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate says, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate's trying to keep the Jews in check so that this doesn't get back to Rome. Now, it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas, or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Man, don't have anything to do with this guy. He's innocent. I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." I'm sorry, sometimes I don't read word for word. I get to my storytelling. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of these two do you want me to release you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they asked, answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who's called the Messiah?" And they all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" And they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." And all the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." And so he released Barabbas and had Jesus flogged and committed to be crucified. The religious leaders in Jerusalem, "save us," Hosanna meant save us from Jesus. You see that? Here they were. They've been waiting for the Messiah for centuries. Here comes this guy who's functioning a lot like the Messiah should, but he's doing it in a way that they didn't want him to do it. They're looking for a kingdom and a kingship. It's been now several centuries since they've had a king. They've been taken over by Rome. So they are saying, save us from Jesus. There had been trouble. There had been rumors. Jesus was changing the game, and they didn't like it. The priests, they were uneasy. They all said, it's better for one man to perish than for all of the nation to perish. And if this comes at Passover, we're going to have a riot. We don't want that at Passover. If you look at save us from the viewpoint of the disciples, we have zealots and fishermen, Judas and Peter, James and John. Save them, save us to them meant to be promoted from where they were in their social class to a position of power in a kingdom. That's how they're looking at it. James and John were the ones who said, we want to sit on your right and left hand in this new kingdom. They're looking for her power. Fishermen weren't considered a high class. They're looking for position. Here they had Jesus had shown all the classic signs of being the Messiah they hoped for. He was healing the sick, restoring sight to the blind, making the lame walk, the deaf hear. He raised the dead, and the disciples were looking for an earthly king and kingdom to where they could have some social status. That's what they were after. In fact, I find this really interesting. If you look at John the Baptist, as he's laying the groundwork for Jesus' ministry, and he's out in the wilderness, and he's baptizing, and John's disciples come to John, and what do they say? Jesus is baptizing more people than you are. Come on, John, we got to ramp it up. John says, hold on. It's not about me. I have come to lay the groundwork, but it's about Jesus. Not me. And he shows us the opposite power struggle. He steps back and says, not me, not my will, not my self-centeredness, but you. I remember years ago when Destin Detweiler was still working at Mission Woodworking, and he was getting ready to go into ministry. And he came to me 6 months before they were going to go, and he says, my job for the next 6 months is to work myself out of a job. My job is to hand off all that I know to this team. So when I leave, they know it all. And I wonder how interesting that is in our culture when we're driven by this top-down perception. I want to be the top dog even up to the last day. And Destin comes and says, you know what? If I'm not needed in 3 months, I've done my job. I've served. I've served well. So let's look at save us from the crowd's perspective. For six centuries, the crowd has been aching for a savior. Now, they were wanting to be delivered from Rome. Zealots like Simon were willing to raise a sword. I'll die for you. Jesus came into town lowly, riding on a colt or a donkey. And when people saw him, they cheered because they believed he was here to save them and to stake God's kingdom on earth. What we think we need to be saved from isn't always what God intends us to be saved from. And yet later in that week, the same crowd that worshiped Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem shouted, crucify him. My heart's been convicted as I've asked the Lord, how do I do that? How do I come on a Sunday and praise you and then go out in the week and crucify you with my words, my actions? God, convict me. Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So let's look at this story, this save a story from the viewpoint of the donkey. Okay? This is where the twisted mind comes in. Walk with me. Was the owner of the donkey known to Jesus? I don't know. If somebody came to me and said, hey, give me the keys to your car, some big important person wants to use it, what would I do? I don't know. Jesus wasn't telling his disciples to go hotwire a donkey. Why a donkey that's never been ridden? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure some of you have. Why a donkey that's never been ridden? Ancient tradition forbids anyone but the king to ride his donkey or colt. And the donkey has this red carpet created by the crowds of people who've laid this out before him. I imagine the donkey's walking along and saying, man, I must be important. But you know what? In the ancient Middle Eastern world, leaders rode horses if they went to war. But if they came in peace, what did they ride? Donkeys. We can find that in 1 Kings 1:33. King Solomon enters a donkey, riding in on a donkey as he becomes the new king of Israel. The donkey symbolized peace. I'm going to go to Zechariah 9, verse 10. I already read verse 9 a little bit earlier. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Here's the prophet saying he's coming in on a donkey because I have a different story I want to say. He's coming in because I'm taking away the wars. I'm taking away the battle bows. I'm imagining this is the bow and arrow, the chariots. My king's going to ride in on a donkey in a position of peace. And he will bring peace and reconciliation. And he'll rule from sea to sea. What does that mean? Everywhere. Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. Okay, let's look at another character in this Save a story. Let's look at the town, Bethpage. You know what the word means? House of unripe figs. You know why? And I don't remember exactly where the verse is, somewhere in this zone where I'm at, where Jesus curses the fig tree. He's in Bethpage. You will never bear fruit. So Jesus is riding in to Jerusalem from this town. Bethpage and Bethany are close together. The story we don't know as Gentiles is the significance of this. There's a thing called the Red Heifer Altar. And the Red Heifer Altar is a process set up in the Old Testament in a number of the different books there. To meet the Old Testament law, a red heifer was needed to accomplish this purification from sin. Specifically, the ashes of a red heifer were needed. It is to be without defect or blemish, to have never borne a yoke, meaning never yoked. The sacrifice of the red heifer was unique in the law that it was the only one that used a female animal. It was sacrificed away from the tabernacle, and it was the only sacrifice in which the color of the animal was specified, red. And it couldn't have two black hairs on its body. It had to be perfect. The slaughtering of the red heifer is described in Numbers 19, 1 through 10. The priest was to oversee the ritual outside of the camp of the Israelites. Now stay with me because this is going to come full circle. After the animal was killed, the priest was to sprinkle some of its blood toward the front of the tabernacle 7 times. Then the ashes of the red heifer were collected and stored in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. And the ashes were used in the water of cleansing. It is for purification from sin. The imagery of the red heifer is yet another foreshadowing of the sacrifice of Christ for believers' sins. The Lord Jesus was without blemish, just as the red heifer was. As the red heifer was sacrificed outside the camp, Jesus was crucified outside of Jerusalem. And just as the ashes of the red heifer cleansed people from the contamination of death, so the sacrifice of Christ saves us from the penalty and corruption of death. According to rabbinical tradition, there have been 9 red heifers sacrificed since Moses' time. Since the destruction of the temple, there has been no red heifers slaughtered. Think about that. It's the last time it happened. In fact, there was a rabbi in the 12 to 1400, somewhere in there, who said the next time that the red heifer is sacrificed will be by the Messiah himself. Now, the Jews are still looking for the Messiah. I'm going to just skip through that. That was a segue I didn't mean to go to. The red heifer ashes were placed outside the city limits, and they were placed not far from the location where Jesus would be crucified to cover the sins of the world, if only they knew. I'm going to look at this story, save us from the viewpoint of Jesus. The path to Jerusalem would likely pass the tomb of the prophets. Shortly after passing this place, Jesus wept. And I'm going to read here from Luke 19, 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Behind him were the tombs of the prophets, slain not by outsiders, but by Jews. Ahead, he could see the shimmering golden pinnacle of the temple, a tomb of its own, in a way. If you only knew, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies scattered throughout the Old Testament. Here's another prophecy on this journey of Jesus fulfilled. If I go to Isaiah 50 and 6 through 7, Jesus, the prophet is writing, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame." And at one point in the New Gospels, it says Jesus set his eyes like flint on the cross. Jesus looked at the city through tears. So many times he tried to get through to them. He sent prophets. He worked miracles. Nothing really seemed to wake them up. Even the ones who were cheering him on did so for selfish reasons. They wanted Jesus to tend to their agenda, to rescue them. A few days later at the trial, they saw a beaten and disfigured Jesus, a man who no longer looked like a deliverer or conqueror. And as the words were said about him, they bought into all the lies and quickly changed their position. For the crowd, it was about me, me, me. Jesus wept as he walked in because he knew what had happened and he knew what was going to happen. And I'm imagining part of his heart was, "Lord, why couldn't they see? Why couldn't they see?" And the question for me is, "Lord, what am I missing?" Many of those who gathered to throw their coats and palm branches into the street and who shouted praise did so because it was the popular thing to do. Everybody's doing it. At that brief moment, it became trendy. I bet you didn't think I could pull trendy into a message. Perhaps some began doing it with sincere motives, but others soon did it because others were doing it. Later at the trial, shouting, "Crucify him," was the thing to do. In fact, for a brief moment, it was a trendy thing to do. To make a mass murderer and criminal their hero, when they shouted, "We want Barabbas." At the parade, it was trendy to offer praise. Everyone was doing it. But at the trial, to speak out for Jesus was risky, maybe even life-threatening. Many of us have come to Jesus expecting things to go well, maybe some slight bad, but not too much of it. And when the bottom drops out, we often ask God, "Why? Why?" We think it's not supposed to happen this way. If our faith is based on our situations or circumstances, it will never be committed. It will never be a committed faith. It will always be casual. If our faith is based on our situations or circumstances, it will never be committed. It will be casual. In our lives, Pat and I have gone to many big Christian events, packing large auditoriums, where praises for God rock the entire arena. And you know what I'm talking about. Everybody's praising and everybody's there. And it feels so cool. And as we return home, still glowing from the worship, I realize, guys, it's easy to worship in that arena. But tomorrow, we face the hard task. Can we do it in a world that's not all praising? In fact, a world that is mocking, laughing, and often angry. Hosanna, save us, is still my prayer today. Many of us will say, my child is sick, my marriage is killing me, my health is failing, I have no purpose, no direction, what's next for me? Save me, Jesus. And I ask the question, saved from what to what? One of the most dangerous things you can do is confront people when their ideas are wrong. Jesus had the courage to do this. He had the courage to enter Jerusalem boldly. Jesus was the fulfillment of a promise made to King David from 2 Samuel 7. You will always have an heir to sit on the throne and rule. And God promises to build a house, a dynasty through King David's lineage that would endure forever. And then the kingdom crumbled with the last king, Zedekiah, overthrown by Babylon. And there were no more kings in Israel after that. And I think there's a great irony here. Ezekiel 11:23, written around 586 BC, Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple through the east gate of the city and ascend to Bethany on the Mount of Olives. And on the day we call Palm Sunday, in the triumphal entry, the one who carries the brightness of God's glory descends from Bethany and the Mount of Olives and enters the east gate of the holy city and went to the temple. I'm just blown away. 600 years or so different. The glory of God left the temple in 586 BC. Now it returns. Yet no one understood that the King of Glory was in their midst. This is why Jesus wept. To reinterpret God's promise to establish David's throne forever, the Jews decided it must not refer to literal kings because we've lost our kingship, but that God would raise up a king who would reign forever. Save me, not a plea to be spoken lightly. It may require me and you to abandon everything that we anchor on, the props, our hopes, our dreams. What do you think you need rescued from? Job? Spouse? Kids? Parents? Schools? Bullies? Relationships? Take a moment. What's the common denominator in all of these? We are. Me. I. So I have this next step. Dare to be like Jesus. As you enter this week, my prayer is that you will ponder the resurrection anew. What does it mean for you? If you are young in Christ, it will mean something different than if you are old like Tom Kirk. The pondering is good for the soul and nourishes the heart. Reflect afresh, what does it mean that Jesus willingly died for our sins, for my sins? And I don't think we can fully grasp the fullness of this sacrifice, but it's still worthy of our reflection. So I leave this with you, and I actually have some copies. If people want them, they can come get this after the service. This week, examine your life for areas that need to be rescued or saved from. What does save mean to God, your Father? How does the good news of Christ apply to that situation? And then going deeper, make a list of things you've been asking God to save you from. Is it possible that you are the one who needs to turn around the most? And remember, salvation, repentance, and baptism, these words belong together. Do you need to act on any of these? On the way to church this morning, Pat and I find that we spend a lot of time teaching young children. And we don't know how long we have them, so we teach a lot. And I don't know if we're good teachers or not, because it doesn't always seem like they're catching it. But on the way to church this morning, I said, I have a story for you. I have a story for you guys. It's a story about two dogs. One dog's name is Ava, and one dog's name is Moose. And these are actually Sid's dogs, so it's a true story. I said, what's the difference between Ava and Moose? What's the difference? And they dabbled with a couple insignificant things. I said, no, the key difference. What's the difference between Ava and Moose? Oh, yeah, Ava listens, Moose doesn't. And then Josiah says, I don't think I like where this story's going. I haven't even told you yet. But in that story I was talking about, Sid takes Ava to work with him on Saturdays because Ava listens. So Ava will sit at his door in his office all day, and people will come in to the office, and or he'll sit down with customers, and Ava is there. Ava listens. When I went out, and now many of you know that Sid's building a house, and he moved into our house yesterday while he's waiting for the house to get built. So this morning I let the dogs out of the barn. They're in the barn, so don't worry. They're not in the house. They're in the barn. I let them out to go to the bathroom, and of course, Ava does what she's supposed to do, takes care of business, and I said, Ava, back in the barn. She goes back in the barn. Moose? Nah, he's running. I have to go leash him. I have to grab him and leash him and drag him in. And so I'm telling the story to the kids because I want them to understand that when you listen, things go well. Ava gets freedom, and she gets to travel with Sid all over the place, and Moose doesn't get to leave home very often because Moose won't listen. But and it's funny and it's cute, but there's an implication in our hearts and our lives. And we all know, Moose knows what he's supposed to do. He just chooses not to. And I just love Josiah's words. I don't think I like where this is going. As we enter this Holy Week, I pause to ponder the resurrection. This morning, we're going to close this morning listening to a new song that has totally consumed Pat, the kids, and I this week. I mean, totally consumed it. I was sitting in the school parking lot to drop off the kids Friday morning as we played this song over and over and over. Remember, I like to be the first one in the line. So we're there 20 minutes before they can get off just because I don't have to have a traffic jam leaving. Over and over. And I was suddenly aware that in the back seat, two young souls were singing these words passionately, completely abandoned and sold out. And the key line, thank you, Jesus, you have saved my life. And I sat in the front seat just weeping, shaking, to hear these young souls worshiping. And it gave me a glimpse of how the Father looks down on us when we're worshiping Him. And I invite you guys, I've said this over and over, come early in the mornings on Sundays to just worship. There's just something about that. Matthew 21:16, the chief priest said to Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? These children are saying. Jesus says, yes. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? When I picked up the kids Friday afternoon at daycare, Maya said to me, Grandpa, that song played in my mind all day at school. Can we listen to it again? She worshiped God all day with the parting song played as she went to school. Again, a principle there, what we put in our mind. And the kids laugh at me. I tease them. Sandy with the youth downstairs, the kids, they have this song called The Power Shuffle. And the kids love it because there's this movement and stuff. I hate it because if that gets in my mind, it's there all day. And so I won't play it in the truck because I don't want it in my mind. Not that it's bad. I just don't want it there. So she says, that song played in my mind all day at school. Can you play it again? And then a few minutes later, she was really mean to Josiah. Really mean. Bad enough that I got out of the truck, went to her door, and I said, how can you worship Jesus and then do this? Right on the back end of it. Something doesn't line up. And that's my challenge for us. How can we worship here? We're here on Sunday. Great. It's a good place to be. But is this who you are Monday through Saturday? That's what we're called to be. That's what we're called. We can't be mean to people, tear them down with words, words of division and hate, and then say we worship Jesus. When people see you worshiping Jesus and then meet you during the week in the marketplace, do they see the same person? While this song plays, could somebody turn the house lights down? I'm going to just invite you. The words are on the screen. Feel free to worship, to reflect, to stand, to kneel, whatever is comfortable with you. We're going to ponder the resurrection. When the song is over, we're dismissed. And I'm going to close today with a quote from Tim Keller. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue in which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. Go ahead, Eric and Daniel. Thank you.